what do you do when a rebellion doesn't work out? Do you come back to the legitimate authority with open arms? Or do you stand at a distance and tremble because you're afraid that the government that you have rebelled against is going to take out their frustrations on you? At the end of the Civil War, some of the Confederates had different ideas about what to do. Some men, like Robert E. Lee, were willing to go home, give up the cause, and try to live under the government in peace to the best of their ability. Cavalry General Joe Shelby led a contingent of men across the Rio Grande into Mexico to offer Emperor Maximilian a foreign legion. That offer was declined, but they were able to set up an American colony near Veracruz for a couple of years. James Waddell, the commander of the Confederate cruiser, the Shenandoah, was out wreaking havoc on the United States whaling fleet on the Pacific coast when he heard about the end of the war, and he sailed from the Pacific coast all the way to Liverpool so that he could surrender his ship to the British instead of to the Union. But what do you do when you have rebelled not just against the government, but against a king? Some kings are gracious and some are not. And even though a king has been good and gracious in times past, the events of the rebellion may just have changed his entire outlook on life. So what do you do? That is a problem that the nation of Israel faces in our passage for this evening. At first, they quarreled among themselves as to what to do. And then, after they made their decision, they ended up quarreling about what they had done. And then the first thing you know, another rebellion is already underway again. It's a mess, really. But through it all, God was holding everything together and working out His plan to bring His Christ and His kingdom into the world. So let's look to our text in 2 Samuel chapters 19 and 20. 2 Samuel 19 and 20. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life, and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you, and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his own tent. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, why are you silent about bringing the king back?' Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, Are you not my bone and flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be the commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab.' Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, 'Return, you and all your servants.' The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" The king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. And then Mephibosheth, son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go out with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered, "O my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" So the king said to him, Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went out onto the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? Am I now 80 years old? Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. However, here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what is good in your sight." The king answered, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you." All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai, blessed him, and he returned to his place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half of the people of Israel, accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away, and brought the king and his household, and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken from us?" But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king, from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So Joab's men went out with him along with the Carathites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at a large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men, and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now they went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth-Maacah, and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him at Abel Beth-Maacah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you. So he approached her, and the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I am listening. Then she spoke, saying, formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel. And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown over to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Carathites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheba was the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jerite was also the priest to David. The passage before us tells us once again of the problems and the difficulties of David. As we progress through these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen a lot of them, haven't we? Many problems David has had. In the past weeks, we have seen the difficulties that were brought about by his adultery with Bathsheba, the difficulties of his family with the rape of his daughter and the murder of his son. And then in the past couple of weeks, we've seen the difficulties that were brought about by the rebellion of another of his sons, Absalom. And this week, we see David restored as king, but even then, the problems were not yet over. The first problem we encounter was David's own affections were out of line. He was more concerned about the rebellious Absalom than he was for his own loyal servants who had fought for him. Joab was keyed in to what was going on. And he went to David and rebuked him to his face for his behavior. He went so far as to say that if David did not go out and greet his men, that they would all desert him, and that this would be worse than any evil that had happened to him from his youth until that day. And those words of Joab in chapter 19, verse 7, suggest very strongly the very thing that I have said, that David's life had been full of problems, full of troubles from his youth until that day. Much evil had come upon him. And Joab was essentially saying that if David didn't do something quick, that this evil, that of his men deserting him, would be worse than anything that had happened to him yet. And even though Joab was very bold in presenting this advice to David, David nevertheless took the advice, went out to meet the people who had fought for them, and David in this way averted one possibility of disaster. But his troubles were still very far from over. Even though Absalom's rebellion was over, and Absalom himself was dead, and the time for mourning for him was past, David was still not back in Jerusalem. At this point, he was still in Mahanaim, still in exile from his rightful place as the ruler of the Lord's people. The closing portion of verse 8 tells us that after this rebellion was over, that all of Israel fled to their own tents. And then notice in verse 9 that a quarrel then ensued among them. It seemed that they did not quite know what to do, and so they did what came most naturally to them. They quarreled with one another. They said, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom, and Absalom, whom we have anointed king over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing him," that is, the king, David, "back?" They knew that David had delivered him in times past, but here lately they had shifted their allegiance to Absalom, who was now no more. The most logical course of action then was to bring David back and to reinstate him as king, but they seemed shy about actually doing it. Israel was talking about bringing David back, and in verse 11 we're told that David had heard about it and that he wanted to come back to Jerusalem. And so David ended up sending to his own close kinsmen, the men of the tribe of Judah. And he said, in essence, "You all are my close relatives. Why are you the last of all of the Israelites to consider bringing me back to the throne?" And it may well be that the reason they were the last of all the Israelites to want to bring him back was because that a good number of the men of Judah had likely sided with Absalom in the rebellion. We read back in chapter 15 that the rebellion of Absalom had started in Hebron, which was right in the heart of the territory of Judah. The men of Judah may have been fearful that when David was coming back, that he would come back upon them with a vengeance. Nevertheless, David shows how much he wishes to be reconciled to them by offering Amasa, who had been Absalom's general, offering him the place of commander-in-chief over the army in the place of Joab. And it is in this way that David is able to win the hearts of the men of Judah. So the tribe of Judah then was resolved to bring David back to the throne. But the bickering that was going on among the tribes was still far from over. We'll pick up on that again as we approach the end of chapter 19. In the meantime, however, we see a group of men turn out to meet David as he returns. We have seen that many people turned out to meet him before as he was fleeing from Jerusalem to Mahanaim in chapters 15, 16, and 17. And now we meet a group of men who turn out to meet him at his return. And some of them are the exact same ones who had turned out to meet him as he was fleeing. We see in verse 16, Shimei, again, that Benjaminite who had flung curses and stones and dust at David while he was fleeing. And now Shimei appears to be a different man. And I would venture to say that's the key word, appears to be a different man. In essence, he acknowledges that he was wrong and he asks for forgiveness. And outwardly, his actions seem to demonstrate the veracity of his words, because he showed up at the Jordan with a contingent of 1,000 Benjaminites to help David and his household move across the river. That would be pretty convenient if you had 1,000 guys show up to help you move, wouldn't it? But Shimei said there in verse 20 that he was the first of the house of Joseph, that is, of the house of Israel outside of Judah, to go down to meet the king. Even though Abishai, one of David's mighty men, thought differently, David was willing to extend clemency to Shimei at this point and not put him to death. It seems likely, again, that Shimei was just a sharp fellow who could read the writing on the wall, who could sense the turning of the tide of the politics. And I admit that it is speculation, but it's likely that if Absalom was still alive and well, that Shimei would have been very glad to have been completely rid of David. But now he knew that that dream was over. He knew that Absalom was dead, and that if he did not make peace with the king, there could be serious consequences. He could be in serious trouble. We don't know for sure, but it may well be that Shimei's heart was still cursing, even though his words and his actions seemed to submit to David. And we see another example of loyalty to David mixed with insubordination in the person of Joab. But more of that when we get to chapter 20. Still here in the text of 19, it's interesting to notice that Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, shows up again in that group of men with Shimei. And it's only shortly thereafter that we find out that that story that Ziba had spun to David back in chapter 16 about Mephibosheth hoping that the kingdom would be restored to the household of Saul was in reality just that, only a story. Mephibosheth himself shows up in verse 24 and explains what really happened. Ziba had deceived him, taken off on his donkey, his means of transportation, and had slandered slandered his master Mephibosheth to King David. So don't miss the picture here of Mephibosheth's heart. As a crippled man, he couldn't do much, but he did what he could for his king. He couldn't come out to David once his servant had deceived him and taken off on his donkey, but his personal appearance told the whole story. He let himself go. He hadn't done laundry, hadn't shaved, hadn't trimmed his mustache, and hadn't cleaned his clothes or cared for his feet since David had left town. And then, when David redivides the estate between Mephibosheth and Ziba, notice how Mephibosheth responded there in verse 30. He said, "Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. He's content to say farewell to all of his earthly goods, so long as his king is safe." Barzillai the Gileadite also shows up again. He was that generous man who had sustained the king while he was in Mahanaim. In return for his generosity, David offers him a place at Jerusalem, possibly at the royal court. But Barzillai was 80 years old and was not feeling up for going to Jerusalem, so he sent Kimham, possibly a servant or a son, in his place. And it's interesting, as one commentator pointed out, that Barzillai arguably performed what was his most important service among God's people when he was 80 years old by sustaining King David while he was in exile. So then, allow these sincere men, Mephibosheth and Barzillai, to serve as an example to us so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. Let us not come to the point that we think we have outlived our usefulness to God. So long as we have resources to share with his people when they are in need, or if we're not able to do that, let us not lose heart so long as we are in some way able to express our solidarity with Christ and with the people of our King. If our case were to be the latter, most likely our way of showing our solidarity with Christ will not be to refrain from shaving or from doing laundry. It would probably take a different form than that. We read in Mark 14 where Christ spoke of that woman who had anointed him with oil as one who did what she could, and he commended her for it. So likewise, let us all seek to do what we can for our King and for his cause. This means using our money for the sake of the gospel and its spread here in our local communities and around the world. This means using our time and the talents that God has given us for the sake of the gospel so that the kingdom of Jesus might advance. And obviously this will take many, many different forms. It could mean working with little ones, like our own Miss Vicki Granger does, Sunday morning after Sunday morning in Sunday school. It could mean doing door-to-door evangelism, like our brother Matt or some of the others do. Or it could mean managing the church's money, teaching Sunday school, like our brother Jim Carter does. It could mean preparing meals for those families in our midst who are experiencing illness or some difficulty of various kinds, as so many of the ladies in our midst do. And this is just a short list of the many ways that we can express our steadfastness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And even if the only thing we are able to do is just to think and to speak, even then, we are still able to pray for one another and to speak to one another for their edification as opportunity allows. But let's not forget, overall, this is a passage that tells us more about David's difficulties. Even though there were some loyal men who turned out to help David so that he could get moved back into Jerusalem, the overall picture here is not a particularly pleasant one. This unpleasantness shows up again near the end of the chapter in verse 40 and following. David goes on to Gilgal, accompanied, the text says, by all of the people of Judah and by half of the people of Israel. And then a dispute breaks out among the people. They start bickering with one another about who has more right to the king. The men of Judah reply that David was their close relative, which he was. He was a part of the tribe of Judah. And that they hadn't eaten anything that belonged to the king. They hadn't been stealing his stuff, sponging off of the king. But the men of Israel retorted that they had more right to the king because they were more numerous. They had more tribes than Judah. Judah was only one tribe. They had 10. And so the bickering went on and on. Back in verse 9, they were quarreling with one another about why they had not asked David to return. And now that they had asked David to come back, Israel accuses Judah of stealing their king, which they claim more right to. And they also point out that they were the first to advise Israel to bring back the king. And that last sentence of chapter 19 tells us that the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. And if you listen to this conversation closely enough, it almost sounds like a bunch of kids, doesn't it? They start out by saying, well, why don't you ask David to come back and be king? And then another group says, well, if it's such a good idea, why don't you do it? Why don't you ask David to come back to be king? And then when the men of Judah finally do it, and they ask David to come back to be their king, this chapter informs us that Israel then begins to argue with Judah that they have more right to the king, and that it was their idea to bring David back first. This is really quite ridiculous, isn't it? But yet it happens. It happened here in the Old Testament. Happened in the New Testament, in the Church of Corinth. Some were saying, I am of Paul. Some said, I am of Apollos. Others, I of Cephas. And still others, I am of Christ. And still it happens today among the people of God. We hear of those churches who have split because of what color the carpet is going to be or over some other petty matter. And then when we allow the sun to go down like that on our anger, we give place to Satan. And he gains a foothold. And then things go from bad to worse. Schism results. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is divided, and the love of saints for one another grows cold. This is no way to honor Christ, and it is a disgrace to his church. It also gives opportunity for worthless men, much like the Sheba of chapter 20, to capitalize on the divisions and to draw men away from the king and after themselves. Thank God that here and now, at Andover, there's a great season of peace that we are enjoying. It is truly a blessing from God. So let's make the most of it by giving thanks to God and seeking all the more to work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace among ourselves. Let's not take this peace for granted, because all it takes is just a little contention, a few harsh words spoken in anger, or some incident in which feelings just get a little bit hurt. So let's watch out that we don't speak harshly to one another as the men of Judah did. Let's also be mindful that we're slow to take offense. It's true that the men of Judah spoke too harshly, but that did not justify the men of Israel either in their subsequent rebellion when Sheba fired them up and blew his trumpet and said, every man to his tents, O Israel. Given the state of affairs that ensued during this course of bickering, David knew that he had to do something. And so to meet this new threat of rebellion, David ordered his new general, Amasa, to bring up the troops and to go out after Sheba. But for some reason, Amasa was too slow in doing his job. So David asked his faithful man, Abishai, to take the men and go after Sheba, lest he do more harm than Absalom had done. And then it happens that Joab's men go out after Sheba, and Joab and Amasa meet at the large stone at Gibeon. Joab was none too thrilled about having been sacked as David's general, and so he feigns friendship toward Amasa, pulls him close to himself, and says, is it well with you, my brother? And then, in what one man referred to as vintage Joab style, he sticks a sword in his belly, just like he'd done to Abner back in chapter 3 of this book. Thus Joab murdered his cousin, and he and his brother Abishai continued in their pursuit of Sheba, and the men of the army followed them after that is, someone pulled Amasa's corpse out of the road. They catch up with Sheba at a place called Abel Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and they are then ready to tear down the town in order to get to Sheba. But before we look at this siege and its outcome, let's stop for another moment and consider again this enigmatic figure named Joab. Again, as we've seen in previous weeks, it's difficult, oh so difficult, to figure out this man. It's true that he has stuck it out with David through thick and thin. If you had ever asked him whose side he was on, Of course he would have said, what are you talking about? Of course, I'm on David's side. And to a certain extent, that's true. When the battle lines were drawn, at least here in the book of 2 Samuel, he was always on David's side. But yet when you look at his actions, he often refused to be controlled by King David. Last week we saw Joab and his armor bearers kill Absalom. And again, it is debatable as to whether or not this was the right thing to do, even though it was clearly against the command of David. However, many other times, his actions are not quite nearly so ambiguous. He murdered Abner back in chapter 3. He murdered Amasa here in chapter 20. At David's command, he was responsible for orchestrating the circumstances of Uriah the Hittite's death in chapter 12. It's true that Joab fights for David, but he also rebels against many of David's decisions and kills David's friends. How many of us do we claim loyalty to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet would still scoff at many of his orders and at his will many times in our day-to-day lives? If that describes you, be warned. Jesus said that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of his Father in heaven. It's not everyone who makes a profession of faith, but it is those who do the will of the Father who are true disciples of Jesus. Joab, despite all of his faults and all of his sins, is able, once again, to get the job done when the job involves getting someone killed. And we read here in chapter 20 about Joab's encounter with this wise woman of Abel Beth Maacah who wanted to save her city from destruction. Thus she was able to work out a plea bargain of sorts with Joab. Joab is willing to call off the troops as long as he gets Sheba. That's all he cares about. And so that's what happens. Joab gets the head that he is after. He calls off the men. The fight's over, and he returns to the king at Jerusalem. And notice again how we see the issue of wisdom popping up in this book. We've seen it before. Sometimes the use of wisdom has been devilish and ungodly, as in the cases of Jonadab and Ahithophel. Sometimes the use of wisdom has been godly, as in the case of Nathan, when he approached David about his sin with Bathsheba, and David's wisdom in recruiting the priests and Hushai the Archite to serve as his fifth column back in Jerusalem while he had fled from Absalom. Apparently, here in this case, wisdom is used for a good purpose in order to save lives and to prevent a city from being destroyed. She used wisdom to bring conflicting parties into a mutual understanding and to bring a rebel to justice. The actions of this woman appear to be wise in the good sense of the word, in the best sense. To borrow the words of Matthew Henry, a great deal of mischief could be prevented if contending parties would but understand each other. So by the end of chapter 20, David is back on the throne. The rebellions have been put down. The kingdom has been restored. But it's also topsy-turvy. It seems that it could topple at any moment. And as we've considered before, if it were up to David to hold it all together, the kingdom would not stand. It would crumble and would have wound up in the dustbin of history. But it wasn't David who was holding the kingdom together. It was the unseen hand of God. And though God in his timing is not always working according to our timing, yet here he was working out his plan to bring the Son of David into the world so that at the right time he would be born of a woman, born under the law, the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. And that's us. Even though by nature we're a warped and twisted lot, bickering and rebellious people, not too different from the worst of those that we see in these two chapters. Such were all of us. But for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we were washed, we were justified, we were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Thanks be to God that His kingdom carries on forever and is dependent not on our faithfulness, but upon His own faithfulness. Please pray with me. Father, we see that your kingdom and your plan cannot be worked out by men alone. If it were up to us, the plan would have fallen apart thousands and thousands of years ago. Lord, we thank you that it's not dependent upon us, that it is dependent upon your grace, that it is dependent upon your sovereignty and your hand guiding all things. And we thank you for the events here in which you sustained the kingdom of David so that eventually you could bring in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that you are sustaining that kingdom even now, that you are building your church even now. And we thank you that His kingdom is forever. In Jesus' name, we give thanks.